I think you should all have, and if you don't have, I've got extras here, the copy of the sheet that we used last week, and we're going to continue with that sheet this week. And all this sheet is just Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and 1 Corinthians, just the five places in the New Testament where the Lord's Supper, where the account of that night, the events of that night. And it's one of the few events, as we talked about last week, that's recorded in five places in the New Testament. Not just in all the Gospels, but also in Paul's epistles, we have a recording of this event. What we want to do tonight is, we started through these passages last week, and we sort of looked at three major points that are there in all of the passages. And tonight we want to continue on down through and understand a little more about exactly what it is that's going on that night and exactly what information it is that Paul adds to the account that helps us understand better the purpose of what Christ did that night. We started off last week by looking in the book of Acts, Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, at the account of Saul's salvation, and his encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And we saw that one thing that's done in Scripture is that the same event will be recorded several times, but each time there's a little bit of information added, or that event is looked at from a little different perspective, or it's viewed in a little different light than in the other times. So in order to get a complete understanding of the whole event, you need to look at all of those accounts. Many of the events in the earthly ministry of Christ are this way. They'll be recorded in three, sometimes all four of the Gospels, and you need to compare the accounts in all of them to get all the information about what happens in that particular event. Same is true of the Lord's Supper. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and 1 Corinthians all record this event, and they all record the same basic details about what happened that night. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians to record a little more about about Christ explaining the meaning of what happened that night. So let's just review quickly the three points that we looked at last week, if I can remember what those three points are. That's my biggest problem with something like this. I forget what I said last week, and then I don't know. When I get old, I'll quit. which is one more year, by the way. Until I get old, then I have to quit. This afternoon, I was looking through the five accounts here again and reading over them again, and I thought, now what was the three things we looked at last week? And hopefully I got them right. But there are in each of these accounts, there are three points that are dealt with in each of these accounts. And we looked at them last week just to show you that what Paul's doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is not introducing new information. He's simply giving us another account of an event that is already recorded. He's not revealing something brand new that's never before been heard of. As I said, the Lord's Supper was something that was here, had happened earlier, was going to be recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul is simply giving us another account of the events of that night. For example, that night, we know that Jesus Christ implemented and instituted a ceremony. That's one of the points that all of these places have in common. There is a ceremony of remembrance. In fact, we should add that. It's a ceremony of remembrance. It is similar to the Passover that Israel observed, but it's not the Passover. It's something that's going to commemorate not the Old Covenant Passover, but the New Covenant, the blood of the New Covenant, the blood of Christ. Look in Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And you can do this on your chart if you want, because it makes it easier to do. Jen was looking them up there in her Bible, so See, that was the point of making the chart, see, so you don't have to look at all. She doesn't trust me. That's the trouble. She doesn't trust that what I put on here is really the Word of God. All right, Matthew 26, verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." If you look over to verse number 22 of Mark 14, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. If you look over to Luke chapter 22 and verse number 19, I'm sorry, verse number 17. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Verse 19, he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. So again, the bread and the cup. In John chapter number 13, there's not really that specific account of giving them the bread and the cup as there is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But that account appears again in 1 Corinthians verse number 23, chapter 11 verse 23. For I have received the Lord, that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. Now, basically what you have in those accounts, except it's not specifically given in the account in John, but in the other four accounts, you have the bread and the cup talked about. You have the bread, which is the body of Christ. You have the cup, which is the blood of Christ. And those two are given as a ceremony of remembrance. In fact, the word remembrance is used in the book of Luke and in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you notice Luke chapter number 22 and verse 19. He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Over in 1 Corinthians, that word is used again in verse 25. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Here's the point. There is no difference, basically, between Paul's account of what went on that night and what Jesus Christ instituted that night and the account in the Gospels of what was instituted that night. They all contain the same basic elements. The bread, the cup, it's a remembrance. They also all indicate that it's a remembrance of the New Testament, the new covenant that God is going to make with the children of Israel. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. So those basic elements are there all the way through. There's no indication when Paul quotes Jesus Christ that he's saying anything different about the events of that night than Matthew, Mark, and Luke were. They all have those. It's a ceremony of remembrance, bread, cup, New Testament. All those elements are there in each of the accounts. Number two, in each of the accounts, there is an indication given of how long this ceremony is going to last. There is a time frame given, if you will, where Jesus Christ indicates he's going to go away, they're going to observe this thing, and then he's going to come back. And when he comes back, he'll be able to observe it again with them. If you look in Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So in other words, he institutes this ceremony of remembrance so that they will remember the covenant, the blood of the new covenant, until he returns. So the time frame is until I return, and when I return, I'll eat it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Mark 14, verse number 25, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So again, there's a time frame given. If you look in Luke chapter 22 and verse number 18, verse number 16, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 18, I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So every time, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's this time element given. Again, that time element is not given as specifically in John 13, because the ceremony of remembrance is not given as specifically in John 13. Now, there are things in John 13 that are important, and that's why we went through the little exercise last week of understanding when you have an event like this that's that's described several times, you've got to take all those descriptions to get the full impact of what happened that night. The time frame, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 26. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. There's the time frame again. How long are you going to do this? You're going to do this till he returns, till he come. That passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is often viewed as different than the others in that it's thought that this is the one where Paul tells us to do it. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Last week we went through a little exercise, and we'll just review that a little bit this week. As far as verse 26, as oft as ye eat this bread, who is the ye? Ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, if you look in verse number 25, after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye. Now, when Christ said, this do ye, who was he talking to? The disciples that night. As oft as ye drink it, who was that? The disciples again. For as oft as ye eat this bread, who's that? Again, that's the disciples. There's no reason except everybody here that has a red letter edition Bible, what you'll find out is that probably, I've never seen one that's not this way, so if you have one that's not, I'll stand corrected on it. But verse 24 and 25 are in red letters. That's what Christ said. Verse 26 is going to not be in red letters. Christ didn't say that. So part of this misunderstanding has come about just because people have red-letter Bibles, and they say, well, see, Christ told his apostles that night, verse 24 and verse 25, but Paul said to me, verse 26. There's nothing in the passage that would lead you to believe that. Now, to the defense of those that put the red letters in your Bible, there is one thing that might make you do that. Once you've got the red letters there, it's clear why you do it, because you look at the red letters and you say, well, verse 25 is Christ speaking, verse 26 is not. But one of the reasons they might have put the red letters there is because even though the pronoun ye doesn't change from verse 25 to 26, the pronoun about Christ does change. Note, and I forgot to go over this last week, so that's why I wanted to spend some time on this, and I want to go over this because people will ask you about this if they're thinking. Verse 25, as oft as ye... this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now, how does Christ refer to himself in that verse? Me. It, first person, exactly. It's the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. But now, what does verse 26 do? As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Well, that sounds now like that's third person. Now whoever's talking is talking about the Lord as somebody over there. In verse 25, it's me and my. In verse 26, the Lord is he. So that's probably why people that decided what letters are red and what letters are black in your Bible decided those should be black because that's not Christ speaking. But if you read the accounts in the Gospels, where it's clear that it's Christ speaking all along, you'll find out that the change from first person to third person happens in the same place, for instance, in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. How does Christ refer to himself in verse 20? First person or third person? First. My blood. Verse 21, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is on the table. How does he refer to himself there? First person, betrayeth me. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. How does he refer to himself there? Third person. So you see, to my mind, instead of verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11 indicating, see, now it's Paul talking to us, it's even a stronger indication that it's telling us exactly, again, what happened that night. Because in the very same place in Luke 22 where we change from first person to third person, That's exactly what happens in 1 Corinthians 11. And Jesus Christ begins to speak about himself in Luke chapter 22 as now the third person. The Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. When he talks about that betrayal, it's the third person, it's he. If you look back in Mark 14, verse 20, the same thing happens. He answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me, first person, in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written, of him, third person. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good it were for that man if he had never been born. So again there in Mark chapter 14, right at that point in the ceremony that night, there's a change to the third person. Now, we can talk about, you can speculate, I guess, about why that is, but why it is, in my mind, is not nearly as important as the fact that it is. That in the gospel accounts, there is that change from Christ talking about himself in the first person, me, to the third person, he or him. And in Paul's account, that same change takes place, from me to him. So that's not a change from Christ speaking to Paul speaking, it's just simply the same change that we see in the gospel accounts. It's Christ, instead of talking about himself in the first person, begins to talk about himself in the third person. My personal opinion as to why that is that, and we'll talk more about this as we get on down through 1 Corinthians 11, is that Christ is beginning to identify himself with sinful man. He's in the shadow of the cross, and on the cross, Isaiah chapter 53 says he was numbered with the transgressors. He is numbered with those transgressors, and it's at that point on the cross that he is going to be the most separated, if you will, from his godhood, from his lordship, from being the Son of Man. And he's going to identify himself with sinful creation. So he sort of begins to refer to his title of Lord and Son of Man as a, that's somebody else. I'm identifying myself with sinful humanity. That may be why. I mean, I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. Like I said, to me, the important part is not so much why does he go to the third person there, as the fact that he does in Mark and in Luke and in 1 Corinthians, goes to the third person. The third point that's common to all of them. So each one has a ceremony with a bread and a cup that is representing the New Testament. Each one has a time frame that in which they're supposed to do this until the return. You do show the Lord's death until he come. That's the second coming, not the rapture. And third, there is the identification of the betrayer in each of the accounts. If you look in Matthew 26, verse number 25, look up to verse number 20. I don't want to read the whole thing. 21, Matthew 26, 21. As they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. He identifies that there's going to be a betrayer. Mark chapter 14, and verse number 18. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. It's one of you, one of my 12 apostles. Luke 22, down in verse number 21. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as was determined, woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Interestingly enough, in this one, in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, he talks about the betrayer before he talks about the bread and the cup. But in 1 Corinthians, he's going to talk about the bread and the cup first and then the betrayer. But in Luke 22, he does it that way also. In Luke 22, you notice verse 17, verse 19, he's got the bread and the cup. In verse 21, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. One of you here is going to betray me. So the order given there in Luke matches the order that we're going to see over in the book of 1 Corinthians. Finally, in John 13, verse number 2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. When the disciples looked one another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. So, in John, he reveals there's going to be a betrayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, one of you is going to betray me. One of you that's here tonight is going to become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. This verse, probably more than any other single verse to me, made me question the whole practice of the Lord's Supper. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Because the traditional viewpoint of that is, if I partake of the Lord's Supper and I have unconfessed sin in my life, or I had a fight with my wife, or I have something against my brother, and I go up and partake of the Lord's Supper, then I've done a terrible thing and I've become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And I began to wonder, how do I do that? And what does it mean for me to become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? And it really never made any sense to me until I read that verse in the context of the night that Christ said it. And in the context of the night that Christ said it, if we were there in that room that night, if the 12 apostles were there and Jesus Christ was there, and we were, you know, with Walter Cronkite in that You Are There series that he used to have, and we're little flies on the wall, and we heard Jesus Christ say, Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What would we think? Who would we think he was talking about? We would think he was talking about Judas. And I believe that's exactly who he was talking about. One that would become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That night was Judas. In fact, if you compare Paul's account to John's account, Paul says in verse 28, Let a man examine himself, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. There seems to be, in Paul's account, something about partaking unworthily, being unworthy and partaking of the body and blood of the Lord that brings you damnation. It seals your fate. And if you look at the account in John, for whatever reason, and here again, I don't know that it's something I can fully explain. We're going to look at some verses tonight that might help explain it. But it's clear that's what John describes. Verse number 26 of John 13. Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Notice, he gave the sop to whoever I give the sop to, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, and after the sop, Satan entered in. It seems as though from John's description, once Judas received that unworthily, Satan entered in. And it's all over. And Christ says, What you got to do, go do quickly. Christ, after that point, Christ never says to Judas, Well, don't you think you ought to think about this a little bit? Wouldn't you like to reconsider? Are you sure you really want to do this? It's just, go do it, buddy. I'm done. And remember, in his high priestly prayer, Christ says, I pray for all those in the world that you gave me, except that one, the son of perdition, I don't pray for him. Because he's committed the sin unto death. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Alright, so those three things are common to the accounts in the Gospels and in Paul's epistles. Are there any questions about that? That's kind of review of what we did last week. Are there any questions about that up to that point? I want to go on tonight, on down through 1 Corinthians and do a little bit more with it. Okay. Now, what does all this have to do? Go ahead. I'm sorry, Mike.
When I return there, you're talking about the kingdom.
Yes, it's talking about the second coming. That's exactly right. The time frame when he says, "Ye do show the Lord's death till he come," it would match the coming that he talks about in the Gospels, when I eat it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So yes, that's correct. Why is this whole issue of Judas's betrayal, why is it important? And he says, here's the thing that you got to wonder about. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Christ seems to be making some kind of a jump, a link, between, you know, from Judas is doing something to, you better all be careful. Because a man better examine himself, he better chasten himself, he better judge himself. There's people that are weak and sickly because they haven't done this. And so he seems to make the leap from, we're talking about what Judas is going to do, to, we're talking about something that all you guys need to be careful about. At least all the guys that are there that night. Well, what are the guys there that night? Well, what are they getting ready for? Well, verse 32, he says, when we are judged, we are chastened to the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Well, that night, what is it that he's been preparing those people for? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. This one you're going to have to actually use your Bible for, all right, because it's not on your sheet. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter number 24. In the time frame just preceding Matthew 26, we find Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, Christ is preparing his apostles for something. In Matthew 24, verse 2, Jesus said unto him, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" They're looking at the end of the world. They're looking at the time when Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom. What they have in view, what these men are thinking about as Christ is betrayed and crucified that night, is the tribulation that is to come and the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. That's what their focus is. That's what their emphasis is. That's what their goal is. Their goal is get through the tribulation and be here when the kingdom comes. Christ tells them in verse number 13 of Matthew 24, "He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." He tells them in verse 16, "Let him which be in Judea flee into the mountains." He tells them in verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Verse number 24, "There shall arise false Christs, and false prophets shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. They say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not." He's preparing these men for tribulation. What he's been telling these men in Matthew chapter 24 and is, you better be ready for the tribulation. The end of the world is going to come. I'm going to establish my kingdom. But first, there's going to be that time of Jacob's trouble. First, there's going to be tribulation like the world has never seen. And you are going to have to endure out through to the end of it in order to be saved. That tribulation period is called something in the Old Testament. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter number 26. Isaiah chapter 26. And we talked about this a few Sunday mornings ago when we talked about what it means to be a son of God in the dispensation of grace. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 16. This is a prophecy about the tribulation period and about what it represents. "Lord, in trouble," Isaiah 26, 16, "in trouble they have visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them." The tribulation in the Old Testament is referred to as God's chastening of the nation Israel. In fact, while we're here in Isaiah 26, go down to verse 20. "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself as it were for a little moment, till the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Israel, you go hide yourself for a little moment, the chastening, the indignation will be overpassed, and then the Lord will come to punish the inhabitants of the earth. Back in Isaiah chapter number 11, and how about chapter 10? Chapter 10. And verse number 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff of their hand is in my indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. In the Old Testament, there is a time talked about for the nation Israel that we today most commonly call the tribulation period. It's called Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's also called a time of chastening for that nation. And what in the time just before all of this that we see in Matthew 26, in Matthew 24, Jesus Christ has revealed to these men, you're going to have to get through that chastening in order to get to the kingdom. Now, chastening is something they're looking for. It's something they're expecting. And he says to them, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we would judge our own actions, Israel, we would not be judged. In fact, go to the book of Daniel. You know what Daniel did? Daniel is a picture, a type, of the believing remnant in tribulation. And Daniel, if I can find him here, after Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto the servants thy prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Daniel begins here to chasten himself before the Lord. Daniel begins to confess his sins. Daniel begins to do what the remnant is supposed to do. In fact, if you look over in, I have to find the verse here. If you look over in chapter 10, and verse 12, when finally the angel Gabriel arrives there at Daniel, he says something to him. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, and to what?
Chasten
thyself before the Lord. One reason the believing remnant in Israel is the believing remnant is because they chasten themselves. They correct themselves. When they see what's going on and they know what God's telling them, they correct themselves. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. The nation as a whole had not judged itself. The nation as a whole had not corrected itself. The remnant perhaps had. Daniel's a picture of that believing remnant in tribulation, but the nation had not. Hebrews chapter 12. And since the nation had not, we know what's going to happen. Isaiah tells us, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, that there's going to be a chastening. Hebrews 12, verse number 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. You know what a bastard is? What is a bastard? Illegitimate. It's somebody who is of a different parentage, who has a different father. You know who are the bastards? Just this is pretty neat. Go ahead once to the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. We looked at this Sunday morning. Revelation 2, 9. And I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not. A guy that says he's a Jew, but is not really. You know what the problem with him is? He's got a different father. Go back to John chapter 8. John chapter number 8. John chapter number 8, and look at what Christ said to the chief priests and the Pharisees in his earthly ministry. John chapter number 8 and verse number 37. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, We have been not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came of God, neither came of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot understand my word? Ye are of your father, the devil. You know what you are? You're bastards. You got the wrong daddy. You're of your father, the devil. That's the problem with those Jews. If ye endure chastening, whereof all are partakers, God dealeth with you as with sons, you are really then the children of Abraham. Not just physically, but spiritually. But if you don't endure that chastening, if you poop out before the end, and we're going to define pooping out here in just a minute, if you poop out before the end, then that proves something, that you are a bastard. You're not really a child of Abraham. You're really those guys back in John 8. You're really a child of the devil. And they said, they claimed, we have Abraham as our father. And Christ said, no. I know better than that. Abraham is not really your father. The devil is your father. So, and how would you define that kind of a person that claims false parentage, claims to be the son, but is not? Well, the King James Bible doesn't mince a lot of words. It says, he's a bastard. He claims to be a Jew, and he's not. He's not what Abraham's seed is. Now, I said, how would you identify those guys? Well, we talked about it Sunday morning, but we're going to talk about it tonight in relationship even more closely to Judas, and try to understand exactly why it is that Judas is so important with all this. Judas is going to become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. There are other people, it seems like from the passage, that are going to claim to be Jews, that are not really Jews, that can do this. If you don't examine yourself, if you don't judge yourself, then God's going to chasten you, and that chastening may prove that you are not really a legitimate child, but that you're a bastard child, that you claim to be a Jew, but you're not really. And the thing that's going to put that pressure on when that comes is the mark of the beast. It's that thing that is going to separate the men from the boys, the legitimate children from the illegitimate children, the true Jew from the false Jew. Go over there to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter number 13. Oh man, it's 5 to 8 already. Revelation chapter 13. We got a couple verses here, and then you got questions, okay, and then we quit. Revelation 13. We know about the mark of the beast. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time going over it. Verse number 13. He doeth great wonders as that second beast that comes up, the false prophet. He doeth great wonders. He maketh fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of the miracles which he hath power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had a wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So what he does is cause people to worship the false Christ, the Antichrist. Verse 16, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him with understanding count the number of the beast, for it's a number of man. The number is 666. You're going to be a mark. What happens to every person that takes that mark? They're damned. Chapter 14 says, verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark in of his name. It's clear. You take that mark, you're done. Did Judas do something that night that caused him, there's no hope now? What did Judas do? When they take of that sop unworthily, that's it. I don't pray for that one, Christ said. I don't pray for him. He's done. That'll help you understand when John in his epistles talks about he's committed the sin unto death. Don't pray for that man. You know what that is? That's taking that mark in your forehead or in your hand, the mark of the beast. Now, what in the world does Judas... And what can't you do, incidentally, if you don't have the mark? You can't do anything. You can't buy or sell. You can't buy food. You can't buy clothing. You can't buy oil to keep your house warm. You can't do anything. You can't buy or sell. You can't conduct commerce. It's interesting... Over in Revelation 15 and 16, when Mystery Babylon the Great falls, 16 and 17, I guess it is, when Mystery Babylon the Great falls, who's the group of people that starts wailing first? But who starts wailing first? This was a question in our Bible trivia a couple weeks ago.
The unsaved.
Not just the unsaved, a specific group. Look over in Revelation chapter... 18, 17 and 18 of the two passages. And verse... Yeah, there's two groups. Number one, verse 9, the kings of the earth who have committed fornication with her. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. That's always interesting. The merchants, the storekeepers, they're all going to weep and wail. What the Antichrist does has a lot to do with money. You take his mark, you can't buy or sell. When he falls, the merchants start to wail. Well, what does all this have to do with Judas? Well, get 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And get John chapter 13. John chapter 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In the middle of the 70th week, the Antichrist gets a title. Paul gives him that title in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse number 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The Antichrist is called the son of perdition. In the middle of the 70th week, he gets that title. What happens in the middle of the 70th week, Revelation tells us, is he has a deadly wound, and that deadly wound is healed. He becomes, at that point, Satan incarnate. He becomes truly devil-possessed. The Antichrist does. And the dragon raises him up, enters into him, and becomes the controlling force behind him. Notice John chapter 13, and there's a name for that guy. He's called the son of perdition. John chapter 13, verse 27. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. You know, from the point that Satan entered into Judas, you know what he's called? Turn to John chapter 17 and verse 12. John 17, verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. What's Judas called after Satan enters into him? So who is Judas a type of? The Antichrist. Satan enters into Judas, Satan enters into Antichrist, Judas and Satan entering into him becomes a picture and a type of Satan entering into the Antichrist. Why did Judas betray Christ? We talked about this last week just briefly. For money. What can't you do if you don't have the mark of the Antichrist? Buy or sell. Who weeps when Antichrist, Mystery of Babylon, is defeated? The merchants. See, for whatever reason, and you know, you might have more insight into this than me, but for whatever reason, Judas is a picture and a type of the Antichrist. And the things that Judas did are pictures and types of what's going to happen with Antichrist. Judas is called the son of perdition. The Antichrist is called the son of perdition. Satan entered into Judas. Satan's going to enter into Antichrist. He's going to have the deadly wound that is healed. Judas betrayed for money. Those people that follow Antichrist and take his mark are going to do it for money, so that they can buy and sell and conduct commerce in this world. These men are getting ready to enter the tribulation period. Who's going to be in the tribulation period? Where does the Antichrist appear? In the middle, in the tribulation period. That's where he appears. What Judas did that night, Christ is using to teach these men a lesson. You see this guy here that's guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? You see him? You see what he's doing? You better watch it. Because you're getting ready to go through a tribulation period, and I'm going to tell you, you better judge yourself or I'm going to judge you. You better chasten yourself, because there's a great chastening that's coming. And out there, when that chastening comes, you better not partake of that guy. You better not partake of him. Because if you do, just like Judas, it's all over. I won't even pray for you after that. And there's an amazing passage, Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll quit with this. Hebrews chapter 6. I kept reading that passage. Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What in the world does that mean? Let's find another place in Paul's epistles where he uses that terminology. You know what? There is no other place in Paul's epistles where he uses that terminology. In fact, there's only one other place in all the New Testament that comes close to using that terminology, and it's Hebrews chapter 6. And Hebrews 6 is a passage about those that take the mark of the beast, that receive the mark of Antichrist, and what their fate is. Hebrews 6, verse 4. It's about Israel's tribulation. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again in repentance. You know, that passage, the only sin in all the Bible that fits that passage is taking the mark of the beast. There's no sin in all of God's Word that once you commit it, there is no repentance for it. People say, well, unbelief is an unforgivable sin. But can I unbelieve for 89 years and then in my 90th year believe? Is all my unbelief forgiven if I believe? Unbelief is not an unpardonable sin unless you die in unbelief. An unpardonable sin is something that you do and you go on living, but there's no hope. Did Judas go on living after he took that sop? Yeah, for a while. After he took the saw. Did he have any hope after he took the saw? No hope at all. There is a sin that way. Judas did it. In the tribulation period, people are going to do it. They're going to take the mark of the beast. And when they take that mark of the beast, verse 6 says, If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. You know what? That verse says, you know, those people out there that take the mark of the beast, they're doing the same thing Judas did. They're becoming guilty of the body. They are crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh and putting Him to open shame. That's what Judas is the first guy that ever did that. That put Him to an open shame. He's the one. He's the one you want to kill. He's the one you want to crucify. Go get him. He's the first guy that ever did that. But all those people out there that take the mark of the beast, that's what they become guilty of. They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. That'd be anybody with the mark of the beast, exactly. Anybody with the 666. Anybody with that mark that worships the beast, there is... It's just like when Judas took that sop, there is no hope. When you take that mark, there is no hope. When Judas took that sop, he had made a decision in his heart, I am going to betray Christ. When you take that mark of the beast, you have crucified to yourself the Son of God afresh. You have done anew what Judas did that night. Become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 there's extra emphasis. That's why there's some extra information added there in 1 Corinthians 11, because Paul is explaining to the church at Corinth, understand what that thing was that night. It's something that represents the New Testament, that they were going to do the return of Christ, and that lesson that he's teaching them with Judas has to do with the Antichrist coming in the tribulation period and people out there in the tribulation period who crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. None of that is stuff that the church's body of Christ is doing. All of that is stuff that Israel can do out there in the tribulation period. And remember, what is in view that night? What are those guys going to face immediately if the prophetic program goes on immediately after Christ dies and goes back to the Father and the Holy Spirit comes? What are those guys going to be into? You're going to be into tribulation. They're going to be out in tribulation. There's going to be some kind of a gap in there. We don't really know for sure how long. But the next prophetic event is, here comes Antichrist. Better not follow him. Because if you do, and you take his mark, you're just like Judas. It's all over. Now, next week we'll talk a little more down through the last part of 1 Corinthians 11 there, and what some of those, like, many are weak and sickly and many sleep. What does that mean? But understand, to really understand this passage and let the verses say what they say, you have to put it in the context of that tribulation period. If you try to put it in the context of the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace, you're going to be all messed up. And you're going to think, oh, I wonder if I'm worthy enough to do this. But in the context of the tribulation period, it really does become an issue. Does anybody have a question?
Paul putting what Christ said.
Yes. I think, and next week we'll talk a little more about this, I believe that Paul is quoting what Christ said down to verse 33, where Paul says, see, in verse 33 there's a natural break in the flow. Paul says, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together. He uses a term there that remodifies ye. All the way down through, the ye has been, I believe, the apostles, the disciples, the night Christ was betrayed. But in verse 33, Paul says, wherefore, my brethren. He now talks to the church at Corinth again, and to us. So to me, the break in the passage comes at verse 33, not up at verse number 26. That next week, we'll talk a little more about that. But to answer Florian's question, I think the break comes at verse 33. Because there is a natural break in the flow of the passage there, but there is not up at verse 26. Verse 26 starts with the word for, which is a word that connects it back to the previous verse. Verse 33 starts with the word wherefore, which is a word that breaks the flow of thought from the previous verse. Okay? Any other questions? Mike?
Do you think that, this is a little far out, I guess, but Judas would be that
Antichrist? I don't think Judas is going to be resurrected to be the Antichrist. No. But I think he's a type of the Antichrist. Yes?
Well, Judas was one of the 12, right?
Yes.
He had to be indoctrinated while he was one of the 12. Then.
Yes. Well, Judas... See, Judas fits Hebrews chapter 6. You know, let's read that. Hebrews 6. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened. Was Judas enlightened? Yes. Had tasted the heavenly gift. Had he tasted the heavenly gift? Did he see all those healings, all those miracles? Yes. Were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. It's very possible that Judas had performed miracles. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Had he tasted the good word of God, had he seen the powers of the world to come? Absolutely. But he fell away, and he took that sop, and he became the son of perdition. Hebrews 6 is Judas out in the tribulation period. All the Judases that are going to betray. See, by following Antichrist, you are betraying the true Christ. That's the bottom line.
Well, that couldn't happen today.
Oh, no, absolutely not. No, Antichrist isn't here today, for one thing.
No, but I mean...
So, but that's right. Members of the body of Christ are secure in Christ.
I'll ask a question and you can answer next week.
Oh, okay.
I just want to know how all this, why all this was put into the context.
Yes, that's what we'll talk about next week. Yeah, now, Keith has a good question. And the question is, if all that's true, what I've just said about the passage, that it applies to Israel and tribulation and all that, why is Paul even talking about it? And that's a very good question that we'll answer next week. Any other comments tonight or questions? Yes, Bonnie.
You said about Judas being a type of the Antichrist. Is there any? There's no match of Judas having a deadly wound that is healed. Right.
No, there's no deadly wound that is...
Difference.
Well, I don't think the Antichrist becomes the son of perdition till after the deadly wound. See, when he's the man of sin, he gets the deadly wound. Then Satan enters into him, heals the deadly wound, and once Satan enters into him, he's now the son of perdition. So the type begins really with the entering in of Satan. When Satan enters in to Judas, to Antichrist, that's where he becomes the perfect type.